Matthew 14, starting at verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed those who were ill. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he told the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
Evening, everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to see Jesus, and so we pray, please, by your Spirit, won't you open our eyes to see Jesus more clearly, we ask, in his name. Amen. It was early in the 20th century that the American pastor James Allen Francis wrote a piece that has become reasonably well known. It's entitled One Solitary Life, and I want to read a slightly edited version of it. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things normally associated with greatness. He was only 33 when his friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between 2 thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected life on this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. I've always liked that piece because it gets the heart of the puzzle, the conundrum, if you like, that is Jesus of Nazareth. Who is this man? I mean, it is the crucial question. 2,000 years ago, this man lived in a fairly insignificant part of the Roman Empire. He had, as we've read, nothing that you would normally associate with greatness. And yet, he continues to dominate our world. We date our calendars by him. Our 2 main public festivals in the UK mark his birth and his death. Today, millions of people around the world will have worshipped him. Nothing from a human level that approximated to images of greatness. And yet, the centerpiece of human history. Who is this man? Who is he? Actually, any human being with any sensitivity has to ask that question. What do you make of Jesus of Nazareth? And that's the question we're going to ponder together over the next few weeks on Sunday evenings. We've landed in the middle of Matthew's Gospel, written by one of Jesus' disciples. We're actually picking up a series that we left about a year or so ago, although I can remember that, so no reason why you would. But that's actually picking up where we left it behind about a year or so ago. And in this section of Matthew's Gospel, we're heading to the moment where Jesus will turn to his disciples and ask the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give a few answers, and then Jesus addresses them personally. "What about you? Who do you say that I am? I wonder how we'd answer. Jesus, who is he? Well, in the run-up to getting to that passage, we see Matthew providing us with evidence. Here's the evidence that we can look at to come to a clear conclusion as to who this figure was. And we'll notice as we look at it that it is more than simply academic interest. This is intended to be life-changing. So let's begin to dig in and look at the evidence as we consider the question, who is this man? We pick Jesus up in verse 13, and he's being thoughtful. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. By this point, Jesus has got a reputation as a teacher and a healer, and news had reached Herod, the local governor. And actually, when news reached Herod, it was a reminder of what Herod had done to John the Baptist. Herod had had John the Baptist beheaded. And so Jesus, knowing this, knowing that news has reached Herod, Jesus withdraws. And you get the impression that he's being thoughtful, he wants time to think and pray, but he doesn't actually get much time to think and pray because the crowds manage to find him. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. Jesus landed and saw a large crowd. And so in the rest of the passage, we're going to see how Jesus interacts with this large crowd and what we learn about him as a result. The first thing we learn is that Jesus is the compassionate healer. He's the compassionate healer. Most of you who know me well know that I'm sort of off the scale when it comes to introvertedness. So I have to be honest, when I sort of think, oh, I'm going to get a day away to think and reflect, the last thing I want to see is a large crowd. To be honest, if I see a large crowd, my instinct is, you're a pain, go away. Jesus obviously wants to withdraw, and yet is followed by a large crowd. How's he going to respond to them? Well, Matthew tells us that he is full of compassion for them. He's full of compassion. You know, the nature of compassion is that you share in somebody's pain. It's the opposite of being self-centered, self-interested, self-absorbed. To be compassionate is to look at people in need and say, I want to feel for you. I want to care for you. I want to share in your pain. That's the nature of compassion. It is, of course, the attitude that will take the Lord Jesus to the cross as he sees human beings under the weight of sin, under the weight of our foolish decisions, facing judgment. The Lord Jesus is full of compassion. I feel for you. I want to share in that pain. And, well, that's precisely what he does. He shares in our experience of being God forsaken because he's full of compassion for us. He feels for us and will even absorb in himself the penalty for sin. I think it's very easy for us to be tempted to think, oh, the Lord Jesus can't care for me. I mean, who am I? But as you see the Lord Jesus just look out over a crowd and feel for them, well, don't think he feels any less for the group of people here tonight. Full of compassion, full of concern, full of love. But there is something that the Lord Jesus can do that even at our best, we can't. I don't know whether you ever end up using the phrase where you feel genuinely compassionate for people. You say, I'm so sorry, I wish there was something I could do. I don't know, I seem to utter that phrase quite a lot, actually. I'm so sorry, I wish there was something I could do. But the Lord Jesus never has to say that, actually. Because he can do. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed those who were ill. In the Lord Jesus, you see a lovely marriage between a willingness to help and an ability to help. He both wills it, he's compassionate, but he can also do something about it. He healed those who were ill. Now, I wonder what you make of that verse. You see, I suspect for many of us, as we look at a passage like that, there can be a couple of questions. I mean, it might be for some who perhaps might be getting into the Bible for the first time that there's just the miracle question. You know, Jesus looked at people who were sick and he healed them. What are we supposed to make of that? Are we supposed to believe in miracles when, to be honest, our experience is probably not of miracles? I want to say two reasons I think we can be confident that these happened. Firstly, they are historically well attested. You're all the eyewitnesses of whom Matthew was one who speak about Jesus. They all speak about his miraculous power. Indeed, even secular sources will speak of Jesus as a great worker of miracles. And can I say that would have been as surprising then as now? I think it's easy for us to think, oh, in the first century, they're all gullible. They all just believed miracles were happening all over the place. No. People coming back from the dead was as astonishing then as it is now. But they still said it happened. Why? Because they saw it. And so the miracles are historically well attested. Can I also say we shouldn't think of miracles as being, in essence, impossible? The world we live in speaks of a God who made it. It's too well designed to be accidental. But follow the logic through. If there is a God who made the world, it is not impossible for that God to come into the world and show the same sort of power that he did when he created it. Just to say miracles don't happen, I think, denies actually the very creation of the world. No, we can believe miracles because they're recorded as historical events, and it is not inconceivable that a God who came to earth could do them. But I think for those of us who've been Christians for a while, it's actually a second question that's more difficult. What's the point of miracles for us? You know, Jesus looks at a crowd and he heals those who are sick. I wouldn't be surprised for any here who are struggling with long-term illness if there's not a degree of sort of angst about that. It's all right for them. What about us? How do we apply Jesus' miracle-working powers to us today? I think there are two things we need to see. We need to see that the miracles in the gospel are fundamentally signposts, and they're signposts in two directions. First, these miracles are a signpost to Jesus' identity. You know, Jesus looks at the people who are sick, heals them. It is intended to make us ask the question, who is this man who can even do that? And that's amongst the evidence that will lead to the conclusion that he is the Son of God. Yeah, they are primarily there at one level to point to Jesus' identity. But I think, and this is true particularly in Matthew's gospel, that the miracles that Jesus performs are intended to be a signpost to his kingdom. You often, particularly earlier in Matthew's gospel, you have Jesus preaching the kingdom and healing the sick, and they happen almost simultaneously. And it's because Jesus is actually demonstrating something about the kingdom that he's preaching. Jesus is instituting a kingdom where sickness is abolished. That's good news, isn't it? Jesus is bringing in a kingdom where sickness is abolished. You know, the picture when he sees a load of sick people and they're not sick anymore, that is a picture of the final kingdom where there will be no more sickness. It'll be good news, except for those of you who work for the NHS, because you need to find another job. But that's what he's going to bring in. We don't experience that fully now. That's why, sadly, we do experience sickness now. It's actually why we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Because we're looking forward to a day when his kingdom finally arrives. But that's what's going on. These miracles are intended to be a signpost that are encouraging for us. Here's the king, and he's bringing in a glorious kingdom. But there you see Jesus. Full of compassion. Whatever our issue, he feels for us tonight. And if our issue is sickness, yeah, he may heal now. That may well happen. It will definitely happen then when his kingdom comes. Jesus is the compassionate healer. But sickness wasn't the only problem that the crowd faced that day. They're about to get hungry. And so we need to meet Jesus, who is the satisfier of hunger. The satisfier of hunger. You see, the crowd has trooped off to meet Jesus, but they're in a deserted area and there's no food. And the disciples spot the problem. This is a remote place, they tell Jesus, verse 15, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. You can almost imagine, can't you, the disciples go up to Jesus and say, hang on, stop your healing for a moment. You need to do a public announcement. You know, stop everybody. It's getting hungry. It's getting late. You're getting hungry. There's a village some miles down there. Off you go and get some food. That's what essentially the disciples are expecting Jesus to do, to kind of make a grand public announcement. But rather than people going to the villages, Jesus got a better idea. Verse 16, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. I'm not sure how I'd react if it was one of the disciples. The better idea that Jesus has is that we should feed them. I don't know whether you've noticed, The Apprentice has started again this week, where Alan Sugar gives teams tasks to show off their business skills. I think this week they were told to make a profit by selling burgers. The blokes managed to make a loss. Now, I have to be like, maybe it's a reflection on how my brain works, but that was the image that came to mind when I saw this. Your task, disciples, is to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. That's your. I mean, it is what he says, isn't it? You give them something to eat. Go on, disciples, you sort it out. And you can imagine them talking, oh, crumbs, guys, what have we got? We've got to feed these 5,000 people, according to Jesus. What have we got? And we know from one of the other Gospels that a boy gives Andrew 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so they come to Jesus. This is the result of their attempt at the task. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are you going to do with that, Jesus? And Jesus says, bring the people, bring them here to me. And he told the people to sit down on the grass. You know, the loaves and the fish are brought to Jesus, and he makes the people sit around him. That's what's going on. And then Jesus takes the loaves and the fish, and he breaks them and gives thanks, and he passes them to the disciples. And the disciples start to take them off to the crowd. And I think you can imagine the disciples feeling slightly awkward. You know, this is going to be a bit embarrassing, isn't it? You know, we've got a little bit of food, and you start to give them to one person. And then you look in the basket, and, well, there's still food to give to the next person. And, well, there's still food to give to the next person. And on it goes until all the crowd eat and are satisfied, Matthew says. And not only do they eat and are satisfied, there's 12 basketfuls left over somehow. It is a miracle. It is an astonishing miracle. Again, it leads you to ask the question, who is this man? You know, this man who looks at a crowd of sick people and heals them. This man that looks at a crowd of 5,000 and feeds them. Who is this man? Perhaps we can begin to understand why he's still revered 2,000 years on. But it's also more than that. Because, of course, these are signposts. You see, the reality is, in the world today, people do still end up hungry. So how does this act as a signpost to the kingdom? I mean, at one level, it acts as a signpost to Jesus. But it also, I think, acts as a signpost to what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 8, the great feast, the great banquet which he will provide. He's saying one day there will be another banquet, another feast, where everybody will have all their deepest longings satisfied. That's coming one day. One day a great banquet where all your needs will be satisfied. You see, in this story, there is basically a choice. Where are you going to go? Are you going to go to the nearby village? Or do you get what you need from Jesus? You know, the reality of living in this world is, as we go through life, we will be aware of needs. Perhaps it is physical needs that we become conscious of, or perhaps it's that we sympathise with Mick Jagger and we can't get any satisfaction either. I think that's true for so many, isn't it? We live life and there are hunger pangs that we feel. A sense life's not all that it should be, a gnawing sense of dissatisfaction. And actually nothing can take it away. Success, fame, wealth, that's why you end up with so many dissatisfied celebrities. It can't take the hunger pangs away. Where do you go with that? Well, inevitably people go to the equivalent of the local village. That's where you end up with addictions, whether it's alcohol, drugs, gambling, or more respectable addictions like entertainment and smartphones. You go to the village because that'll satisfy the hunger pangs. Whereas Jesus says, get the people to sit in front of me. Let me feed them. You see, Jesus is full of compassion and he wants to feed people. He wants to bring satisfaction, partly in this life, supremely in the next. He wants to feed people. And he does. We've had a number of moving baptisms over the last 2 or 3 years. I suppose when I was preparing this, the one that came to mind was Abby's a couple of years ago, where she spoke about life getting an Oxford degree and competing for Great Britain in London 2012. I'll never forget the words, neither of those compete with what I've got now, as she spoke about knowing the Lord Jesus now and forever. Because Jesus is the one who satisfies the hunger pangs of the soul. He's the one who invites us to the great banquet where all our hunger is fully and finally satisfied. Who is this man? Oh, he's the satisfier of hunger. He's the compassionate healer. And as I say, it's not merely a question of academic interest. It's the thing that gets personal. It becomes actually, will I go to him to be fed? Will I recognize that he has what I supremely need? The compassionate healer, the satisfier of hunger. But the final thing, and it's interesting, is that in this passage there is a particular application for the disciples. And it's this question. Where are you going to send people? Where are you going to send people? You know, I touched on this a little bit as I was talking through the passage, but one of the interesting things about this is the way that Jesus includes the disciples. You know, the crowd are hungry, verse 15, and we could have gone straight to verse 18 where Jesus sort of takes bread and feeds people. But Jesus specifically includes the disciples. You know, by giving them that instruction, you give them something to eat. He's actually consciously including them. They're going to be part of the answer. He actually gets the 5 loaves and the 2 fish from the disciples. And then it's the disciples who, under his power, go and feed the people. In verse 19, it's the disciples who collect the leftovers in verse 20. In other words, as well as being appointed to Jesus' identity, this story is something that intends to teach the disciples something. And the key lesson for disciples is this. In order for people to be fed, we don't send them to a nearby village. We bring them to sit at Jesus' feet. In order for people to be fed, we don't send them anywhere else. We bring them to sit at Jesus' feet. We live in a world that is marked by need, a world that is marked by hunger pangs in all kinds of different forms. And if as disciples of the Lord Jesus we want to be anything like him, we cannot withdraw from that. That is not an option. Not if we're going to be people of compassion. No, you give them something to eat. We have a responsibility to engage with a world of need. But I don't know about you. Certainly for me, as I spend time with anybody in need, or which is just about any human being, there's a sense of how do I feed people? How do I help people? I don't know whether you feel that at times. How do I really help somebody? What have I got to give? And it is very easy, I think, for us to do the equivalent of, we'll go to the nearby village. I was quite conscious of that this week. I met up with a friend of mine this week who has professed faith in the Lord Jesus in the past, but isn't attending church anymore at the moment. And to be honest, when we met up, I was kind of slightly badgering him. Well, you could try this church, you could try that church. You know, this is the start time. Go, go, go. But as I was working on this passage, and as I look back on the conversation, there was just a question I wish I'd asked. What do you make of Jesus these days? Do you know why it was all kind of church, church, church? Don't get me wrong, it's important to go to church. I hope you would hear about the Lord Jesus there. But there was part of me that said, why did I never introduce the name Jesus into the conversation? When I point him to him, get him to sit at my feet. Because in the end, what we offer people is not a technique or a strategy. I don't know whether you're like me. I see somebody in need and I think, what strategy will sort out their life? What technique do they need to adopt? And everything will be sorted. Get them to sit at my feet, Jesus says. I can feed them. And as you think about this passage, actually the message is, come to Jesus. Are you somebody who's just worn out and is struggling? Come to Jesus because he is full of compassion. You know, are you lonely? Do you think nobody cares? Come to Jesus because he is merciful and he loves you. Actually, are you in physical pain? Come to Jesus. I can't promise that he'll heal you now, but he'll heal you then. Is there nothing in this world that will satisfy your hunger pangs? Come to Jesus. Do you see? He is the one we offer. He is the ultimate satisfier of our souls. Jesus calls his disciples to feed a hungry world. How? Get them to sit at my feet. Bring them here to me. In a moment or two, we're going to sing a hymn by John Newton, which actually isn't Amazing Grace. But when John Newton became a vicar of a church in London, and he said this: "Do you ask what is preached here? I answer, we preach Christ crucified, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God, Christ the sinner's friend, Christ the sure foundation, Christ the only hope and refuge for lost men and women. What do we offer to a needy world? We offer Jesus. Because actually he's the one who can feed people now and forever." I could live with that being said of Woody Road, actually. What's preached here? Christ. The wisdom and power of God. Christ, the sinner's friend. Christ, the sure foundation. I could cope with that being said of Woody Road. Because the unique thing that we have to offer a needy world is Jesus. The one who is the compassionate healer and the satisfier of hunger. And if you're here and you're still at that kind of looking into Christianity stage, I do need to be honest, that's what we will offer. We will offer Jesus. Because he really is the deepest need of all human beings. He is the one who can do what we cannot do. We offer people Jesus. And incidentally, that is true not just of what we preach. That's true of our conversation as well. I vividly remember the best piece of pastoral counselling that I was on the receiving end of. To be honest, I was tired. I was struggling a bit as a Christian. I was experiencing some of the hunger pangs of life in this world. I was talking to a friend, another pastor, about it, and he said to me, "We know the answer to this, don't we, Andy?" To which my answer was, "No. What is the answer to this?" And he said words I've still not forgotten. Go hard after Christ. Go hard after Christ. Go hard after talking to him. Go hard after reading about him. Go hard after singing about him. Go hard after thinking about him. Go hard after Jesus. It's funny, they're still the words I use to self-counsel myself these days. Because he really is the ultimate answer. If we see him as he truly is, if we grasp that he really is that compassionate, that whatever your deepest problem, he cares. The master of the universe cares when you're struggling. Or go hard after Jesus. Go hard after Christ. Oh, my friend was a good disciple that day. Because he was doing what Jesus said. Give him something to eat. How? Get them to sit at my feet. Not in the end a technique or a strategy. He sent me to Jesus. And that's what I want us to do as disciples in church, in conversations, to take people to the compassionate healer and the satisfier of hunger, to take people to the Lord Jesus. And of course, if we want to be those who take people there, we want to be people who go there ourselves. I don't know what your position is, but can I encourage you? Go hard after Christ, because there is nobody like him, nobody who's had the impact of his solitary life. Let's pray together.